I read about a couple, I'm sure not in this congregation, but the lady was many months pregnant and was feeling awkward and unattractive and looking for some comfort. So she asked her husband if she had that certain glow that expectant mothers had. And her husband said, "Well, you look like a light bulb. Does that count?" That's why I said, not a member here, I'm sure. We are in Luke chapter 11, and actually the contents of chapters 10 and 11 stem from the situation that arose by the lawyer tempting Jesus and saying, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus responds back, "How do you understand that?" And he says, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." They had it all memorized. And Jesus, surprisingly, because that is kind of an expression of a perfect person, says, "Okay," in effect saying, "If you're that perfect, you're probably okay." So the man, willing to justify himself, he understood immediately what Jesus was driving at. If that is what it takes to have eternal life, he suddenly got hit with the idea, "I don't have it, because I don't love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and my neighbor as myself." So he said, "So who is my neighbor?" And that prompts the story of the Good Samaritan, which explains in their terms that the question itself is wrong. It's not who is my neighbor, but who was neighbor to him. And that became the criteria as Jesus uses it. Mary and Martha illustrate the idea of loving the Lord your God, worship and service, with the lesson that worship is to precede service. He moves on in the passage, and we looked at all of these, that the inner aspect of eternal life is your relationship with God as you relate to Him daily. And He gives three illustrations there. You relate as God as your Father, God as a friend, and then you in the position of a son, how you would go to the Father and how the Father responds to His child. He gets in chapter 11, and he goes through the story of casting out the demons, and they're challenging him about casting them out by Beelzebub, the prince of devils, or lord of the flies, or literally lord of the manure pile, was their concept of Satan. And so he goes through all of that, and he concludes that area with his illustration of Jonah and the queen of Bathsheba. And the people of Nineveh, a pagan city, listened to Jonah and repented. The queen of Sheba came hundreds and hundreds of miles to hear the message of God through Solomon, because his wisdom was world-renowned. And then he throws that in, "And a greater than Solomon is here." We begin in verse 33 with a statement: "No man when he has lighted a candle puts it on a secret place, neither under a bushel, but on a candlestick, that they which come in may see the light." We'll begin there, and let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for giving us the light of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we have understanding, enlightenment, the finding of purpose and fulfillment because of Him. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Thank you, Father, for your provision of eternal life by grace, through faith, not from ourselves, but as your gift, freely given, able to be freely received. We thank you. We worship you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. This is probably the toughest lesson that I've worked on in the last year or more,
because half the commentaries,
you're going to love this, I don't think are getting it right. Now, the fact that half of them did, why, I'm not passing judgment on the other half, but most of them, or many of them, would look at the passage and say, refer to Matthew and Mark for commentary on the passage. And very few dealt with the passage here. And the reason is that Jesus uses a familiar parable or illustration that he had used before. And if you're not looking at it, you pass right on through the passage and don't see that he's changed the whole thing in this passage. Now, we are all familiar with it because we always study the lighted candle on a candlestick and don't put it under a bushel and this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. And we know that story. That's not this one. And because of that, we read it, assume that's what it means, say, I don't understand what he's saying necessarily, why I said it that way, but that must be what he meant, because that's what he meant before. It's not. I don't see a whole lot of Bibles out. You don't even look it. Notice what he says here. No man, when he lights a candle, puts it on a secret place, neither under a bushel, but on a candlestick, that they which come in may see the light. The light of the body is the eye. Now, what on earth is the relationship between putting the light on the candlestick and the light of the body is the eye? It's not the same lesson as Matthew. Now, in Matthew, we don't have time to look at all these in detail. In fact, I can see right now we're not going to get through the three sermons that I have for today in these passages. So maybe we'll get through this one and save the second two. But notice the first thing here, that it's different than Matthew. We all know Matthew's. He says, therefore, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, the light that's lit on the candle, we are to be the light, and Christ is the light of the world. And then later he said, you are the light of the world, and we're to let our light shine. But in this passage, it's different. In fact, in Matthew's passage, half the commentaries again get it wrong. I don't know how they miss these things. They just gloss over them. In Matthew, notice what he says. Let your light shine before men that they may see your good works. And then how on earth do people just interpret that? Say, well, your light's your good works. And what he said? He said, let your light shine that they may see your good works. Now, if you have a problem with your vehicle and it's a little dark out and you can't see exactly what's going on, but you suspect that it might be out of gas and you want to check, and so you want to look in the carburetor and you call me up, what I'm going to do, of course, is tell you, just shine the light in the carburetor and I'll fix it. Right? No. Because that's not what the light's for. You shine the light so that you can work on the carburetor. And that's what he's saying in Matthew. Because lots of people have good works. But what is the meaning of their good works? You don't know unless they shine the light, unless they reveal that this is a Christ-prompted work. I do this for Jesus Christ. I work because He's prompted that. He has placed that desire in my heart. He's given me a gift to do something. I'm shining the light on the work. And some people think, well, you just live the life. You mean you think you live a whole lot better than a Mormon? I doubt it. You think you live a whole lot better than Methodists or Presbyterians or Catholics? Or you can go down the whole list. You think you're living a lot better? So if you're just letting your light shine, meaning how you live, they don't know what it means, how you live, or whom you serve. Your light has to shine on your works. Christ has to be revealed so that they, when they see your good works, they understand the significance and meaning of it. All that to say, that's not what this passage is talking about.
The word light's used hundreds of times in the scriptures. Mostly it's physical lights used metaphorically in many lessons, in many ways. Many passages, it's light shining out. You are the light of the world, means you are to shine out and let people see Christ and see why you do what you do. And many passages, it's light shining in. It's a reversal. And in this passage, that's what he's talking about. It's exactly the opposite of the intent of, and by the way, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record the one we read in Matthew all the time, of let your light shine before men. Luke uses it twice. That alone should give you an idea, well, maybe he's teaching something different here with the same illustration. And indeed, he is. He's saying here, let the light shine in. It's not enough that the light be shining externally. It has to enter our lives before it can do any good. Psalm 119, 130, the entrance of thy words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. The word has to enter the light, or the person. Proverbs, the light of the eyes rejoices the heart. Job, indeed, the light of the wicked is put out, and the flame of his fire does not shine. In verses 33 on, then, he's giving an illustration of the eye. And again, because he starts with the light, half the commentaries just deal with the light, and literally, I'd love to, if we had time, we were doing a Sunday school class, I'd have my computer up here and show you commentary after commentary on the screen, that they come, verse 33 to 36, Jesus talks about light, and then he moved to, it's all they say. See Matthew. What is he really talking about? The light of the body is the eye. For what purpose? For taking in the light. He's not even talking in this passage about giving out the light. Therefore, the light in the previous verse is not your light shining. It's God has put Christ in the world to shine to the people who are receiving the message. Notice the context. A greater than Jonah is here. Richards, Bible Reader's Companion. The familiar image has a different application here. Good old Richards got it. The lit lamp is Jesus, whom God has put on a stand through the confirming wonders Christ has performed. The good eye lets in the light, so that the whole person is enlightened. On the other hand, bad eyes will not admit light, thus keeping the whole person in darkness. The only way a person can have light and see truth as it really is to let Jesus' words in and accept them. Now, that's what the passage, if you take that concept and then read the passage, you say, oh, well, that makes sense. I'm sorry it took me about 3 days and 10 hours to get this all figured out, even with the help from the conflicting commentaries, but I think that's exactly what he's saying, both from the context preceding and what he goes to. He immediately goes to the Pharisees' house and has a confrontation with them because they were not seeing how Christ's words and works proved who he was. I guess we'll do that one next week. Notice how the New Testament takes this passage of Jesus and expands on it in various places. John emphasizes, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Notice the reversal there. The light of Christ is to enter into the life of man. And that light enlightens our ability to understand him. John 11. If anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. John 12, 46. I have come into the world as light, so that whoever believes in me may not remain in darkness. Acts 26. Paul's preaching, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith. Notice, to open their eyes. Paul picks that up in Corinthians, and he says, in their case, 2 Corinthians 4:4, the God of this world has blinded the minds of them that receive that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ should shine unto them. Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. What we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, all those passages, it's a theme throughout both Old and New Testament. The entrance of thy word gives light, the psalmist said. And here he's saying the light of the gospel has to shine in. So before we can be a light, before we can be admonished to let our light shine, we have to have a light. And this whole theme is speaking to that. The light comes into our life, and therefore when he says, "Take heed therefore that the light which is in thee be not darkness," by the way, he's simply illustrating a lot of people see things and they don't see it at all. And I think that's true of many of those commentaries. If thy whole body be full of light, having no part dark, the whole shall be full of light, as when the bright shining of a candle does give light. All of that is emphasizing a sad truth, I guess. The brightest sun cannot enable a blind eye to see. There must be the opening of the eye. And people who will not see will not ever see until that eye is open. Keep that in mind as you preach the gospel. There is a power in the gospel to open the mind, to open the eyes. Verse 34, he's contrasting a healthy eye versus a diseased eye. He's contrasting a body full of light or full of darkness. Notice there's no "let your light shine" and so on in this passage at all. And the emphasis is what is going in to illumine the inner man. Verse 35 emphasizes you can take in false light and remain in darkness. I got one quote. Dan sent me a nice
resource.
Okay, whatever. That's good enough. It's on the computer. I don't know when I'm tweeting and when I'm Twittering and when I'm doing something else. So anyway, he sent me one of those. I like this quote. It says, "A lot of us have seen the light, but for many of us, it's on one side of the on the inside of the refrigerator." So he's not talking about that light. Only after you are full of light can you enlighten anyone else. I like the quote from Winston Churchill. He said, "We're all worms. I do believe I am a glowworm." His next two illustrations, and I think we'll buzz through these so we don't spend 3 years in Luke. He confronts, first of all, the Pharisees. The Pharisees always washed before eating, not primarily to keep the body clean, but they did it ceremonially because they were out there with those sinful, wicked people and commoners and all those other characters and Gentiles, and they didn't want to eat with their hands dirty in that sense. So they always washed. They made it a command of God. Jesus deliberately, I'm sure, because I'm sure if his hands were dirty, he'd have probably washed them. But deliberately doesn't wash when he sits down to demonstrate, I don't have to obey your man-made rules that you want to make into God's rules. And then the next step is, I obey God's rules so well, I'm holier than everybody else who may have to work for a living, can't wash every time they grab a sandwich. Jesus uses this confrontation. The Pharisee saw it and he marveled that he had not washed. Jesus was a teacher. People called him master, and they came to him for all kinds of things. Surely he would keep the custom of washing. Jesus jumps right in. He doesn't even say here that he understood their thoughts or whatever. He just said, Lord said, you make clean the outside of the cup and inside you're full of ravening and wickedness. Totally out of control. And I'm sure that was kind of an affront. Not politically correct. Not gracious to the host, at least. Ye fools! Did not he that made that which is without make that which is within also, but rather gives alms of such things as ye have, and behold, all things are clean unto you. In other words, obedience from the heart. Eternal life is characterized by setting godly priorities. Psalm 51, behold, you delight in truth in the inward being. You teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Then he proceeds to pronounce three woes. Now, these are similar. By the way, these are in private, in a home, in an abbreviated form. And if you go to Matthew, you see that they were public in the temple, and there's seven of them. Jesus thought of a few more after he left the Pharisee's house, I guess, and denounces all of them publicly because, again, they would not see. How much proof did they need? He's healed. He's raised the dead. He's cast out demons. He has, a little later on, Lazarus who comes to some of the meetings. That really upset them. I mean, how do you argue with a guy that's been dead for 4 days? Not just the normal three that they kind of looked at. Well, it's possible, you know, Jonah was out 3 days and he came back. Maybe 3 days is the key cutoff point. He was dead 4 days and still came back. And the Pharisees are just enraged at all of this because there is no answer. There's only one choice. You have to find some way to justify your rejection, or you have to accept Jesus is who he said he was, and hence you better get right with him. And in that respect, it hasn't changed. You've probably talked to dozens of people, and you know they know. And yet they find every excuse in the world to not receive. And no wonder Jesus, who's always depicted as, in some circles, as so timid and meek and mild and so full of love, he could never speak ill of anybody or harshly to anybody, begins to pronounce these woes on the Pharisees. Woe to you! You tithe mint and all the garden herbs and pass over judgment and the love of God. This you should have done and not to have left the other undone. Woe to you, Pharisees! You love the uppermost seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplace. This theme also is carried on. Paul in 2 Timothy 3. Speaks of those who are treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasures rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. It's been said that some people only see the light when they feel the heat. These Pharisees didn't even see the light with the heat applied directly to them by Jesus. We might add, do not be part of a church or a cult or an organization that is unbiblical. Notice I didn't say just not biblical. I mean, that you're allowed to be part of the PTA and the, you know, all of the organizations like that. But if something is opposed to the Word of God, you condemn yourself in that. Notice how he puts it in verse 44. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You are as graves that appear not, and the men that walk over them are not aware of them. People believed that if they came near the dead, they were ceremonially defiled. And Jesus is saying, you defile people who come in contact with you while you're trying to be so holy and appear so good to people. It's a tragedy when Christian leaders create more problems for people who already have problems enough. We'll touch on the last passage. One of the lawyers said, well, Master, when you say this, you reproach us also. I like Jesus' response. This just cracks me up. I'm sorry, but I have a sense of humor. Jesus turns to him and says, woe to you also, scribes. If they'd have just shut up, maybe Jesus would have let them alone. But they had to speak up and say, well, you're saying something against us too. And Jesus just said, yeah, and woe to you too. And then he goes on with a list. Because the Pharisees obeyed the law. They put it into practice as they thought it ought to be, adding to it and adding to it. The scribes are the ones that interpreted it and came to these conclusions. Notice what Jesus says about them. You lawyers, that the lawyers here is not as we have lawyers today, but those who were expert in the law of God. You lay on men burdens grievous to be borne, and you yourselves touch not the burdens with one of your fingers. In other words, they could tell everybody what they ought to do, but they wouldn't think of doing it themselves. You build the sepulchres of the prophets, and yet you're the direct descendants of the ones that killed them. Finally concludes with, the blood of the prophets that was shed from the foundation of the world will be required of this generation. And indeed it was. In the history that immediately followed when the Romans finally came in 70 AD and surrounded Jerusalem and destroyed it, 72 AD when they finally got down to Masada and got the last remnants of the Jewish resistance out, they slaughtered, according to Josephus, about 1.5 million Jews. His blood be on us and on our children, they cried when they said, crucify him. Jesus says here that generation, the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world will be required of that generation. The blood of Abel unto the blood of Zacharias. That's Zachariah the priest, not the prophet. And that's the first death that we read of in the scripture, Abel's blood that was spilt. Zacharias is the last one because in the Hebrew scripture, 2 Chronicles is the last book of their Bible. So from the very first book, he's saying, to the very end of your last book, all the blood shed is going to be required of that generation, because they had the truth that the people of Nineveh could understand, the people of Africa could understand, and send the Queen of Sheba up there to hear Solomon. All of this, and they couldn't see it with their own eyes because they had diseased eyes. The final indictment was this. They took away the key of knowledge. Didn't take away the key to open knowledge, but the very knowledge itself that they needed to have eternal life. Jesus was presenting it, and rather than accepting it and being part of it, they chose to withstand him at every turn. Religionists like to argue. Keeps them from focusing on truth and a changed life. God tells us to take the light by receiving Christ as Savior, by the constant input of His Word. Let that light shine into all the nooks and crannies of our life, that we might have a life characterized by the light of God's Word. Only then can we do the first light illustration Jesus used, let our light shine before men. I trust we realize the essential nature of both of those. We have to receive the light before we can spread the light. If you've never received Christ as Savior, you've heard. You've had people who've prayed for you. You probably understand that you need to do that. But if you don't do it, you remain in darkness. And you do not have eternal life. God offers life to as many as received Him. If that's your need this morning, to receive Christ as Savior, we invite you to do that. We'll pray with you. We'll answer questions. But the Scripture says you can know that you have eternal life. And if you don't know that, you need to find that out this morning. Father, thank you for the eternal life that you so freely, graciously give through Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, in understanding our need for a constant input of that light to shine into every corner of our life, that our life would be full of light before we attempt to take that light to others. Thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus, His willingness to come, to be that light, to make Himself available to us because you so love the world. And you've made it simple, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.